We're continuing our look through the minor prophets. So we got a little more than halfway through the book of Micah. We will, Lord willing, finish our look at this book this morning. So we're going to begin by reading from Micah chapter 6. We're going to read the first 8 verses. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. We're going to be taking a look at that passage, among others, here this morning. So we'll get into that in a little bit, but let's pray, and we'll begin. Our Father, we give you thanks once again for your steadfast covenant love that you have shown forth to us that endures throughout the generations. We pray, O God, that you would bless us as we come to study your word this morning. That you would sanctify us in your grace, cause us to abound in the fruit of your Spirit, and cause us to know your mind as you have revealed it by your Holy Spirit in your word, and that we may be equipped for the lives that you have called us to live. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we are still in the second major portion of Micah, as I have it divided anyway. I guess technically, however anyone divides it, this is the second portion. But nonetheless, I have a break after chapter 3. Some people will have a break after chapter 2 when they're dividing the book of Micah. But we're in the second major section. And in this section, we have a turning from what he does in the first 3 chapters, where the focus really is on God's judgment for what the people have done, in particular leading up to, culminating in the fact that God is declaring to the people of Judah that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, just as he has promised Samaria would be destroyed and as Samaria was destroyed in the ministry, during the ministry of Micah. And so, as we highlighted, the bit of information about Samaria was prophesied in Amos already. Amos had declared that God was going to destroy Samaria. God even swore that he would destroy Samaria, so we knew that he wasn't going to turn from it. But this destruction of Jerusalem was new as far as the minor prophets are concerned. It does come about, we start hearing about this in the time of Micah and the time of Isaiah, so this is the right timing for this to be declared. But this would be a devastating blow, obviously, to the people who are living in Judah, to the people who are living in Jerusalem, to recognize that God has so dealt with them, that they have committed sins so grievous that he is going to destroy the city where the temple dwells, their capital, and he's going to send them into exile. But then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we start seeing God's promise of restoration, that he's not going to let that destruction of Jerusalem and the exile be the last word, but he is going to rebuild Jerusalem in a day to come, He is going to reestablish it, and he's going to bring it to it a greater glory than it had before. He's going to not only rebuild Jerusalem, he's going to restore the Davidic kingship over not just Judah, but over Judah and Israel, not over just Judah and Israel, but over the nations as a whole, as the nations come together to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And we see more about who this one is, who will be the king, as we see is one who has his beginnings from of ancient days. We have that great prophecy concerning Bethlehem, telling us that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, there in Micah 5, verse 2, and that he is going to shepherd his people, the flock of the Lord's pasture. He is going to make them dwell secure forever, and he shall be their peace. And that brings us then to this next section here that finishes off chapter 5, the latter part of verse 5 through verse 15. What we find here is that the coming peace of Christ that has just been spoken of, that the Lord is promising is going to unite the nations in worship of him, has implications for God's people in the day of Micah. And Micah turns to then look at this here in these verses. When foreign powers would come to conquer, they were to ask God to raise up deliverers to fight against them. This is what we find there in verse 5, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So this is looking forward to the time God is going to defend them by raising up leaders, raising up, even as it talks about shepherds, which is pointing back to the Messiah who is going to be the chief shepherd who is leading his people. But in this intervening time, when there still is going to be war among the nations, now when the Assyrian does seek to come in to destroy God's people, as, again, was the current threat in the time of Micah. The Assyrian Empire was the prevailing empire. The Assyrian king Sennacherib was going to come, was going to try and destroy Jerusalem in days to come. And so it's alluding to this that God is going to then raise those who are going to defend, or at the very least the people should be asking for God to do that. And God will answer when they call for the Lord to deliver. So they need to ask for God to raise up deliverers to fight against them. But also, then further on, when they would be scattered abroad over the earth, as God has promised that he will do to them because of the destruction of Jerusalem, they are going to be sent into exile, taken out of their homes, and spread across, particularly the Babylonian Empire at that time when it happens. But when that does happen, they would be both a source of life and death for the nations among which they find themselves. And so we see this in verse 7 and 8 in particular. Then the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man nor wait for the children of man. So this idea of dew being the more positive picture of bringing refreshment and life. But then, verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. And he goes on and talks a little bit more about that in verse 9. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So the idea here, those who would turn to God among the nations would benefit from the presence of his people, but those who destroyed them would find themselves destroyed, preparing for the coming of Christ, as we then see later on, would also require painful cleansing for Judah. But let me pause before we get to the cleansing part, which is the last few verses, 10 through 15. We do see this bear itself out in the time of Judah's exile. When Judah goes into exile in Babylon, we find there's, particularly on the latter part, we think of the book of Esther. The people who are seeking to destroy the Jews are themselves destroyed. We think of Haman, or this great time, Haman appoints a day by the decree of the king where all of the enemies of the Jews can come and wipe them out, literally commit a massacre with the king's blessing. And Esther and Mordecai are able to turn that by God's grace to be a time when the Jews are allowed to assemble together and defend themselves against all their enemies, and therefore they actually bring destruction on those enemies who had gathered together to destroy them in that day. And so we see the cursing on those who turned away, who tried to oppress God's people, but also we see inversely blessing. We see this in the case of these kings, Nebuchadnezzar, for one. We can think of Cyrus and even Darius and others to a degree, where they're showing favor to God's people in that day, and their empires did flourish while they were showing favor, even if only in part. And Nebuchadnezzar had his ups and downs as he did that. Certainly there was times when he's persecuting God's people, and then God met him very forcefully. But then when he also blessed them, we do know Nebuchadnezzar was greatly blessed, and even the Lord has great things to say about him and his kingdom during that time. So this kind of prophecy is reflected even what we see in the history of the people in the exilic time period. But then finally, the last section here in chapter 5 is this declaring of how God is going to chastise his people, or giving them a painful cleansing. This sounds like judgment. In a certain sense, it is. It is a very severe chastising, and you could even call it judging of the people. But the end of it is that they would be cleansed of their idolatry. So we see in verse 10, "And in that day declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." So we see these things being taken away. God was going to strip Judah from all the things in which they had idolatrously trusted. Throughout the other prophets in particular, we see the ideas of armies and strongholds being the confidence of the people. They're going to trust in either foreign armies or their own strongholds in the same ways. And then also we see going to sorcerers, going to fortune tellers for their help instead of inquiring of the Lord as to what they should do and seeking his favor. And certainly we see this other idolatry that they have turned to. Well, God's going to rid them of that in this intervening time. We do see this again bear itself out, but when the people return from exile, there is at the very beginning, after the return from exile, a bit of a struggle over the issue of idolatry, but that's settled in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And after that, there really is no struggle with overt idolatry from the people of God back in the land until the time of Christ. They have other issues that are turning from the Lord in that case, but they do not ever give themselves again to these practices that they had been performing before. So the Lord does indeed cleanse them, even as he promises that he would do here. And so, but this is not just true of Judah, this is true of the nations at large. The Lord is going to, is promising to do this, to root out these things, and to execute vengeance on the nations that do not obey. And so since God was going to unite the nations in Christ, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 4 and in chapter 5, he would also unite them in going through the process of rooting out the wickedness and idolatry in their midst. So he does this for his people in particular, but we see that he will throughout the ages do that for the nations as well, as he calls them to worship him as well. And that brings us to the end of chapter 5. I'm preparing for the last major section, chapters 6 through 7 here in Micah. I do want to pause there and give an opportunity for any thoughts or questions before we jump into that last section about anything we talked about this morning or last few weeks. Andy.
So I find it interesting. I mean, this prophecy that he's going to root out the idolatry, and we see that that's played out. No overt idolatry over the 400 years between the exile and the coming of Christ.
Yeah, although there are isolated instances of idolatry, but as a whole, like the people are never just giving themselves to it.
Yeah, judges them for again.
Yeah.
But when you look from that point, the return from the exile back, it's always the Baals and Molech and Ashtaroths over and over and over. When you look from that point forward, when you get to the time of Christ, those particular idols don't even seem to exist. It's almost as if the source of those three things is gone. But what you do see is the Greek and Roman pantheons.
Yeah.
That still have to be rooted out, which the coming of Christ ultimately does. So is there a historical thing going on wherein God causes this to happen? Is it the peoples, the Edomites and Amorites, and that are themselves destroyed? We see the Egyptian pantheon.
Yeah, why do the particular gods of the Israelites dealt with in the earlier years disappeared. Generally, it does have to do with the destruction of the peoples who worshipped those gods. So, for example, we highlighted in Obadiah. Obadiah prophesies the destruction of Edom. Edom does get destroyed during this time, and is completely done away with, never to be seen again. Many of the ancient Near Eastern peoples, the surrounding peoples of Israel and Judah, were utterly conquered, and the Assyrians came through, the Babylonians came through, conquered them, and then following them, we have the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans all do it. And so there was a lot of coming over, conquering, dispersing, and even wiping out when certain peoples were rebellious. So as the time goes on, the peoples just aren't there the same way that they were before, and they get replaced with the other new pantheons. So that probably really does come to a head with the Greeks in particular. The Babylonians came in, they would subject peoples, have them pay tribute to them and whatnot. And the Babylonians tried to wipe out other forms of worship, as we see in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and whatnot, but didn't so much just lay the people waste so that they didn't exist anymore. The Persians tried to restore the worship of all of the various gods of the peoples, which is part of the reason why the Jews are allowed to go back and build their temple again, is because the Persians had the idea, well, instead of trying to make everybody worship our gods, it's just great if all the gods like us, because we're making all the gods be worshipped. So just so long as we support everybody's God, we should be blessed and good. And so they were promoting that kind of thing, and that certainly is informing what's going on when the people return to the land and we have that first scuffle with idolatry again, because they return under the Persian influence and the peoples are still there. But yeah, in the intervening years, with the rise of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and then taking that over and the various factions that came out of his empire, really did impose Greek religion, society as a whole. The Hellenization of the whole world was imposed there, and that pretty much did away or superseded the other gods. And it's also an easy transition in some ways, because whatever their various names would be, like, the gods serve very similar purposes across these different religions. So you still have a god or goddess of fertility, so even if you're coming in, your people are getting wiped out or just you're being conquered, you have something else to be there. Okay, maybe it's not Baal anymore, but it's Diana. It's Dionysus or things like that. And so, yeah, eventually it is.
It's like changing jobs. You still get a paycheck.
A little bit. You still have a God to go to that supposedly is going to bless you for these things, and you can still observe that.
It is funny how that relates to Moses talking to God after he's brought the people into the wilderness. God sped up with the people and said, "I'm going to wipe them out." And Moses was like, "No, don't let the other nations say that he brought them out of the land of Egypt just to die in the wilderness." But it does speak to what Andy's saying of how powerful are your gods if your people no longer exist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that idea of how powerful are your gods if your people don't exist is prevalent throughout the Old Testament in particular, like especially if going back again to Sennacherib when he's coming to boast against Jerusalem. Is one of the things he's boasting of is like, okay, name the God who has delivered his people from my wrath. And he's coming through, he's listing, has this God delivered? Has this God? He even says, has your God delivered Israel? Has your God delivered the other cities of Judah? No, your God can't stop me, is the idea. And the common pagan idea was that when peoples came to battle, their gods also went to battle. And the winner of the earthly battle also indicated who won in the heavens. And it didn't necessarily mean that the God was always dead forever in those circumstances. But certainly if a people is wiped out, then the idea that the God certainly has no power and is gone. So yeah, and that's even a theme that comes up in the prophets as the Lord is dealing with the fact that he's exiled the people and the nations are coming along and saying, okay, well, if God's so great, why is it that Jerusalem's in ruins? And that's why it pains at many times to speak to the people and say, well, it's not because I was too weak. It's because of your sin. I did what I promised I would do if you sinned. But I'm also going to restore you that this calumny against me would prove to be false. And that people would see that. So, yeah, that's an important point to think of. And remember.
Drew, you had said right there at the closing, since God is going to unite the nations in Christ, as a prophecy, it seems like that would be there in Micah chapter 4, that they will gather at the mountain of the house of the Lord. Is it fair to relate that to the Daniel 2 prophecy of the mountain, the rock that is cut out of the stone but not by human hands, and that rock will be the cornerstone, will fill the earth and a kingdom that will never end? Is that a fair connection? Yeah,
that's a very fair connection to see Daniel 2 tied to Micah 4, Isaiah 2 here. That's a good connection to make. I don't know that that's necessarily explicit in the minds of either author as it's going, that's trying to say this passage in particular, highlighting it, but it's the same idea. God is beginning his kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, overthrowing the Roman Empire with his kingdom that's going to grow up and fill the whole earth. So yes, naturally that's going to involve then the nations coming and being engrafted into that kingdom. So there's definitely, it's talking about the same thing, and to make the connection is natural.
It seems particularly obvious in Daniel, but when you had said, since God is going to unite the nations in Christ, and when reading through Micah, I was wondering if that was the kind of the transitive property we're backtracking to Daniel, or is it more clear in Micah that it is in Christ? I guess that's kind of the question I'm asking.
I would say it's clear in both places. Certainly, Micah is chronologically before Daniel.
Right.
So, if anything, Daniel's building on what Micah has already said is going to happen. And certainly Daniel is also just relaying the visions that have been given to him by the Lord. So he's
right.
He's not so much consciously reflecting on previous prophecy as much as the Lord has given, in Daniel chapter 2, he's given a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel's interpreting it. So, I think it's very clear in both cases. if you want to get, like, where is it more clear, I guess it's more clear in Daniel 7, which is a mirror of chapter 2, because there we have specifically the Son of Man coming and receiving the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Though even there, it's not as explicit, if I recall correctly, it's not as explicit that the nations are being gathered in. It's just that he's establishing a heavenly kingdom over against these earthly empires that have been a terror and a destruction. He's establishing a heavenly kingdom that is going to endure forever, though these ones be destroyed. But here in Micah, we do see the idea of the nations coming in very clear, and that's clear throughout Isaiah as well. In particular, we get places in Jeremiah and... I don't think actually Ezekiel really touches on that very much, but Jeremiah gives a little bit of that. We see it throughout in various places that the nations are coming together. But here, yeah, we do have the Messiah very clearly in view as the one who is going to be raised up, that the dominion of David's going to be restored to Jerusalem in chapter 4, verse 8, and then certainly the beginning of chapter 5, where we have this prophecy concerning the birth of Christ, that he's the one who's going to rise, he's going to shepherd his people and deliver them and be their peace, and that building off of what we found in chapter 4. So I think you have to, in every case, like, it's not just given to us gift wrapped in a very simple package that can't be missed. It is clear if we're trying to follow the thought and the development of it, that this is what's happening. And even the people in the time of Christ understood these things to a degree. They're looking for, obviously, the Messiah to come. They recognize these prophecies are dealing with the Messiah and are anticipating these kinds of things. But certainly the idea of the nations coming together under him was a little less understood by them, even as we see in the early church, and their understandings of these things, even though it's clear going back to Genesis 12 that God's going to do that. But yeah, it's it's not exactly as cut and dry as perhaps we would like it to be, but it is here. Anything else? Okay, let's get to this last section here then in chapter 6 and 7. Look first to chapter 6, obviously. And what we find here is an interesting interaction between God and the people of Judah. So with these hopeful ideas about the future laid out, as we see in chapters 4 and 5, and even the last two verses of chapter 2, which are a little bit more of a summary that is built out more in chapters 4 and 5. With these hopeful ideas of the future laid out, God then turned back to confront the people of Judah and their situation at that time in Micah's day. What we find God doing is he's calling creation to witness the unfaithfulness of Judah, and he asks what reason they could offer for their persistence in their sin. And we find Micah is the one who answers on behalf of the people, and he gives a representative answer that reflects the spiritual state of the people and how terrible it is. And this is what we find. And so in the first five verses, we have the Lord bringing his indictment, asking the question, reminding them of what he's done and saving them, how he's been faithful to them throughout the years. And then we find the answer that Micah gives in the voice of the people in verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And so this answer that Micah gives in the voice of the people asked what it was that they could do to please God, as we see. And the focus is on bringing offerings and gifts to God and asking how much it would take to satisfy God for what he wants, essentially for him to bless them, for him to take his indictment back. Now, this is a very interesting answer and implies a couple of things. First, It implies that the people of Judah viewed their covenant relationship to God as burdensome. We should read these verses in a rather really sarcastic way, coming from the people. It was kind of like, okay, well, what do you want, God? Should I bring my burnt offering? Should I bring 1,000 rams? Will you be satisfied then if I bring 1,000 rivers of oil, make that flow down? Are you then going to be satisfied? So they see this as just God's asking more and more. He's not satisfied with what they've given so far. So clearly what he just wants is more of the offerings that they have been giving. And they view this as a burden. They had not heard God's declarations of judgment and had not, or sorry, they had heard God's declarations of judgment, but they had not been cut to the core concerning them. Rather, they had become exasperated, thinking that God is just hard to please. Right, so God's declaring this judgment. And this is, I'm going to highlight this in a few sentences here in one respect, but just the thought process the people are going through here is they view God as an idol. This is the way the other gods operate. You give them offerings, you give them sacrifices, they do good things for you. If you withhold it from them, then they might get angry with you and they might come against you. And so it's just a matter of, okay, are you giving the right sacrifices? Are you giving enough? And then once you do, you sort of bought the favor of that god. He's kind of obligated to give you good things. So that's how they're viewing their relationship with the Lord here. They don't see his declarations of judgment as, I am a holy God, you've transgressed my law, you need to be righteous. They see it as, okay, God, just, how much more do we have to get? How much more do we have to pay you off in order for us to not have these bad things happening to us anymore? And so they saw the offerings they brought not as necessary means of grace to restore them from guilt and uncleanness, but as an economic drain on their resources. The second thing that we see then is that that is implied is that the people did not see the covenant relationship as based on grace, but as transactional. So here's, again, the pagan thinking. Like with the pagan gods, the people of Judah thought that God needed the right gifts to be bribed into showing them favor. They wanted to be able to give the right sacrifice to continue in their ways of sinning and to have God's favor. The correct answer that Micah gives, which is the famous verse, Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So that's the response to this hypothetical answer that the people have given. Micah answers there. This answer has not occurred to them. Again, they just think, if I give more, at some point, God's going to give his blessings. And the answer is instead, no, actually, turn from your sins, walk in righteousness, repent, and the Lord will relent of his judgment against you. So God had shown them grace by bringing them into the covenant, by being long-suffering with their transgression. So he's already, instead of them needing to buy his grace, he's already shown them his grace. He's established them in the covenant, not by anything that they did, not by any deserving that they had. He established them in the land, brought them in, called them out of Egypt when they were young, obviously hundreds of years before, and gave them all of these things that they did not deserve, called them to walk in his ways, and has been showing them favor, has been guiding them, leading them, giving them good things, blessing them, sometimes even in spite of their sin, throughout all of this time, because he already is a gracious God. He's established them in grace. They don't need to buy that grace. But they obviously viewed it the other way, that they just needed to offer sacrifices, offerings to gain it. If they repented, God would forgive, but repentance requires turning from sin unto God to walk in righteousness. And this is exactly what they were unwilling to do. They were willing to even countenance giving all of these gifts, but turning from their wickedness, they would not do. And therefore, God declared that he would discipline them severely that they might understand and repent. And that's what we find then in verses 9 through 16. again, that he's going to teach them, discipline them, cleanse them, although this is more of a judgment aspect, but even here the idea is that they would hear and repent. And this is the force of verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod and of him who appointed it. So hear the rod. Hear the object of your chastisement. You're getting the rod. You're going to be afflicted. Listen to its message. Heed it. You're not being afflicted for no reason. I'm telling you why I'm doing this. Hopefully this is going to come home now that you're being afflicted and that you would look to the one who has actually appointed the rod and therefore turn in repentance. But then as we see in chapter 7, this is certainly not going to characterize the people in Micah's time. So the situation as things stood in the days of Micah was bleak. The hearts of the people were hardened and immorality was prevalent. This is something that Micah is lamenting here in the first part of chapter 7. Micah described the people as lacking any godly men and lamented that the most exemplary of men still lived in open wickedness. He's essentially taking on the role of Elijah, if you remember, where he is crying out to the Lord, "Lord, the godly has perished from the land. I alone am left to worship you. Everyone else has gone after the idols. Everyone else has turned to wickedness." Micah says the same thing. Obviously, it is hyperbole. It's not that there's not a single righteous person in the land, but we see the general tenor of the way things are at that time, that even the ones who seem more righteous are open in their wickedness. But in contrast to this, we see Micah hoped in God with confident expectation as he finishes up that little section in verse 7. "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And that then leads to the final section here of the book that Micah transitions to. And this section, again, orients us towards the future with hope. Though God would carry out the severe discipline that he had warned about, and we've been seeing that in the end of chapter 5, the end of chapter 6, he would also cause his people to rise again, which we see again in verse 8. "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise, and when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." God would shepherd his people as the Messiah. As again, he points to this idea. He's going to bring forth one who is going to shepherd. Even God himself is going to shepherd his people with his staff, verses 14 and following. He's going to lead them. He's going to guide them. He's going to gather his people and lead them out of exile in particular. They have been scattered among the nations, just as he said, but he's going to bring them back. And he's going to do this just in the same way as he led the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. This is going to be a second Exodus of sorts. But how could this hope for the future be true? How could it be grounded if the fact is true that Micah's people in that day are so steadfast in their sins, as we've seen throughout this book? Well, Micah answers this with his concluding words, verses 18 through 20. "The holy God is also the forgiving God." Verses 18 through 20, we see that, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And so, yes, time and again, the people have rejected God and his prophets. Yes, his people were characterized by all manner of iniquity. Yes, God had to chastise his people for their sins and bring great destruction on them. But in due time, God will change the hearts of his people so that they repent of their sins. When they are restored unto him, he will cast away their sins forever, just as he did for those of old who had faith. Again, this is recapitulating what God has been, what God has been doing from the beginning. This is not a new dispensation that he's bringing about. Oh, now I'm going to forgive sins, or as before you were living by law. No, the whole point is God has been dealing graciously. He has been a forgiving God, dealing in a long-suffering way with his people from the beginning, caring for them, and casting away their sins when they turn to him in repentance. This is what God is going to do again in the future. By God's grace, he is going to change the hearts of his people. He is going to turn their hearts to him in days to come. And he is going to show that forgiveness to them that is going to bring about this restoration. And again, in the time of Micah, then, this is to be a hope, a spur to the people in Micah's time. They can repent. They can look to the Lord. They can find forgiveness in the Lord, even if the Lord is bringing judgment upon the nation as a whole, as he is going to do. Nonetheless, is a call for them to turn in repentance, because the Lord is a gracious God. His forgiveness and restoration is going to come. He is going to establish his kingdom. He is going to gain victory over the nations. He is going to bring about his righteousness in all the earth. The only question is, are these people living in that time going to devote themselves to the Lord and be a part of that kingdom, that everlasting kingdom, or are they going to perish in their sin, having rejected the Lord? And so the Lord is calling them to righteousness in view of the future glory and goodness that is coming, and in view of God's mercy for those who do turn to him in repentance. Any thoughts or questions before we wrap up? I do have a few comments about just where we are in the Minor Prophets as a whole, but wanted to give some time for thoughts or questions now that we're at the end of Micah.
Solomon really nailed it and said there's nothing new under the sun. The whole sarcastic section, how much more do we need to give to gain your favor, sounds a whole lot like we need to sow more seed into this ministry to get God's favor.
Yeah, it's the same kind of prosperity idea that is often there. Just keep giving, and that's the how God is going to be pleased with you and be faithful to you. It goes back to Saul. Saul, when he disobeys the Lord, what's his rationale? Oh, well, we did this so that we could sacrifice. And the answer is, the Lord desires obedience rather than sacrifice. But nonetheless, the idea, and again, the pagan rationale is just appease the gods by offering these gifts. The character is not so important. But God does not work that way. So we are here at the end of Micah, which is we've talked about this as the 12, as a united book of the Minor Prophets, as the Jews viewed it as a united book. So Micah is the midway point of the prophets, and really does finish off the first section of the Minor Prophets. From this point on, we have a bit of a time skip, about 100 years or so, to get to the next section. And then even post-exilic for the last three books of the Minor Prophets. And Micah really is summing up what the Minor Prophets have been building to towards to this point. We start off with Hosea, which is declaring, obviously, the sinfulness of God's people, particularly Israel. But we see that sin has encompassed Judah as well. And we see that it's building up to, okay, Israel is terribly far gone. Samaria is going to be destroyed. The people are going to be carried off into exile by Assyria. That happens in the time of Micah. But Micah then brings the second shoe to fall. Jerusalem also is going to be destroyed. And that's sort of wrapping up this section with, okay, this has been declared, this is going to happen. And that's, even though Micah ends with a hopeful note, and there's even a lot of hope of and declaration that restoration is coming in Micah, it also is summing up, okay, the case is closed, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the people are in a very bad state as it stands at that time. So it's a bit of a low point in the middle of the minor prophets as we come to the end of Micah here. And that's going to be picked up and discussed as we go forth in the prophets to come. But let's pray, and we'll go to service. Our Father, we do ask that you would humble us by the example that we find here in your word. Our Lord, we know that we in our own hearts can view our relationship to you to be one that is merely you scratch my back and I scratch yours. Lord, we need always to remember that you have saved us not because of anything that we have done. You have shown your favor, not because we have deserved it, but because you are the great and gracious God who does show steadfast love, and you call us to live righteously before your face, that we may receive the blessings that you have determined beforehand to give to your people out of your infinite love. We pray, O Lord, that we would ever have that perspective of walking in thankfulness and obedience to you, that we may receive your good gifts, that we may be a praise to you. We pray that you would strengthen us in that which you call us to do as we come to worship you this morning. Give us grace to receive your word with faith and to act upon it. May we seek your face and glorify you as a people united by your Spirit. And may it be to the building up of our faith and of our conformity to Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name.